Good afternoon, everyone. If you have God's Word with you, please open with me to the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 13 to 27. Acts chapter 13, verses 13 to 27. And may God plant His eternal truth into your hearts. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' And from the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfill these by condemning him.'" Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Sovereign Father, show us your plans. Show us your purposes in history. Reveal to us the lessons that history teaches us about your character and how we ought to live in light of it. And Spirit, come and open our eyes to behold wonderful truths in your word. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. One of the most significant threats to the church today is the tendency of the modern world to be anti-historical. We live in a world where there is a deep-seated suspicion of all things old and a love of most things new. The intellectual roots of the modern anti-historical tendency can be traced back in the Enlightenment period of the 17th and 18th century, where it is quite clear that the new and novel quickly became associated with the improved and the better. And so men like Voltaire and Kant, they rose up in the Enlightenment to come up with something novel while dismissing their predecessors as old and living in the Dark Ages. This tendency toward the praise of the new at the expense of the old was greatly reinforced with the Industrial Revolution. The ideas of the Enlightenment found its social counterpart in the changes that were driven by the Industrial Revolution. So economically and also socially, it all helped to breed the suspicion of the old in favor of the new and the improved. And looking around the world today, it is clear that these anti-historical tendencies have reached an all-time high in our Western world. Anything novel and new is seen as an absolute virtue. Think for a moment. How many of you are wearing clothes that you bought 10 years ago? How many of you are driving cars that you bought 20 years ago? Now, with the exception of certain vintage car collectors, the economically poor, and those with absolutely no fashion sense, most will probably respond in the negative to these questions. That is why it is critical in today's Instagram world that we do not wear yesterday's fashions. or rock yesterday's labels, lest we be labeled as out of touch or as that being old news. The irony, of course, as Solomon said, there is nothing new under the sun. And I see that the old labels that I used to wear in the 90s are becoming fashionable again today. We are living in a world where we are constantly pressured to keep up with the new and the improved while ignoring the old and the past. The modern consumer society we live in mirrors what is really going on in the marketplace of ideas in universities and journals, editorials, and even the church. One of the ways that it has impacted the church today is the liturgical practices of the church. That is the kind of songs that are sung, prayers that are prayed, sermons that are preached. Now, those of you who are old enough to have witnessed the transformation of Christian practice of worship in the churches in the last 20 or 30 years, you have seen many churches abandoning traditional hymns and psalms and traditional worship service structures in favor of songs that are more contemporary, service styles that are more tailored to look like the world around them. But consider also the impact that this has on sermons that are preached. In replacement of the orthodox doctrines of the Reformed faith, founded upon the foundation of the absolute inerrancy and sufficiency of the exposition of God's word, the replacements are cute, entertaining sermonettes for therapeutic and self-improving purposes. Some are even unhitching the Old Testament to present a more favorable Jesus to modern sensibilities. And just like the latest trends and the newest consumeristic products saying, you must buy me and try me, so the church has bought into the ideology that the new is always better in favor over the old. And all of this illustrates for us the great threat to the church, the tendency to be anti-historical, and that tendency to ignore the past. And I would argue that the greatest problem of this tendency to be anti-historical is in the theological dimension. By our ignorance of the past, the greatest loss suffered by the church is its lack of understanding and knowledge of God, His plan, His purposes, and His character. And inasmuch as the Bible is living and active and sufficient in its purposes in our present day, we must understand that scriptures are rooted in history, in historical facts, and God's dealings with the world in history. When the leaders of the synagogue in Pisidion, Antioch, called upon Paul to give a word of exhortation, Paul stood up and he began with a history lesson. Like Paul and Stephen and Peter before him, it is my task to remind you of certain historical facts. The gospel, after all, in which Paul was seeking to preach was based firstly on historical facts. Friends, this is the basis of the Christian faith. I do not simply stand up here and preach experiences to you. I don't stand up here and talk about myself and my experiences. But with the Apostle Paul, I say we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And Christ Jesus is solidly belonging to history. More than that, Jesus is the culmination of history. That was Paul's argument. That was how he started his sermon. But you might ask, what does that have to do with me? What's the point of rehearsing the history of Israel? Well, let me show you. All of our troubles in this world, both in regards to our individual lives and humanity as a whole, are due to the factors that are most prominent in this sermon concerning, in verse 27, those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. They did not recognize Jesus. That was their tragedy. They forgot the essence of their history. And that too is the tragedy of our world today. Now, before we see the importance of history, let me set the scene before you in which Paul preached the sermon. From Paphos, the missionary team came to Perga in Pamphylia, at which point John Mark was with them, left them for Jerusalem, a departure that Paul later characterized as desertion. Now, we are not told why John Mark had left. Much speculation has been written as to why Mark left, but as Gordon Keddie says, we do not need to know all about other people's failings we just need to work at overcoming our own. Mark went on to be a missionary and the writer of the gospel that bears his name. He also appears to have been reconciled to Paul in later years. Well, Paul and Barnabas, they went from Perga to Pisidian, Antioch. Now, you need to know, this is not the Antioch in Syria, which they had first left to go to Cyprus. This is another Antioch in the region of Pisidia, which was part of the ancient province of Galatia. And so when you read Paul's letter to the Galatians, you are reading a letter written to the Christians in these cities, which are reached on this first missionary journey. They were Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And here Paul and his companions entered into the synagogue. The audience, as we note, is composed of Jews and also God-fearing Gentiles. Now, Luke sets the scene by providing the earliest known description of the essential features in a synagogue service. After the opening prayers, which are not mentioned here, the central act was reading from the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. This was followed by a lesson from the prophets, and then if there was a competent person present, a sermon related to the lessons. Now, it was customary for the synagogue rulers to invite visiting rabbis to speak. And once Paul's identity was known as a student of the famous Gamaliel, he was invited to speak a word of exhortation. Now, Paul had preached many sermons before this, but this is the first of which we have a record in detail. It was a very powerful message. It was similar to Stephen's sermon in its rehearsing of Israel's history, and it was also similar to Peter's sermon at Pentecost is in its interpretation of Old Testament prophecies. It was a sermon that shook the whole city. So much so that in verse 44 of this account, we read that the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. Now, this sermon falls into three simple divisions, and we'll examine this sermon in some detail today in the next Lord's Day. And I want to draw your attention to the first part of Paul's sermon. He began with history. And we will learn the importance of history by laying out four important principles. The first is that the world fails to detect God's purpose in history. Now, we are living in an age where people are wrestling with the question of where, if anywhere, history is going. What is history? Has it any purpose? Is there a culmination to history? Or is it merely an endless cycle of sunrises and sunsets of generations coming and going? Solomon wrestled with the question in the book of Ecclesiastes. He writes, "The sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. That which has been is that which will be, so there is nothing new under the sun." This is the whole essence of the tragedy of humanity today. That apart from God, there is no importance in anything at all. History is just a series of events. This happens and that happens, the same old routine and the same old cycle. As the French philosopher André Malraux says, he says the universe is indifferent. Who created it? Why are we here on this puny mud heap spinning in infinite space? I have not the slightest idea, and I am quite convinced that no one has the least idea. And of course, the whole trouble with the purposelessness with which modern humanity views history is that they are only interested in their own little sectors of history in their own times. They fail to take the whole gamut of history, the whole grand sweep of history into consideration. They're only interested in themselves and what is happening in the now. You know, I came across a video clip of Sinclair Ferguson this past week, where he mentioned one of the major British newspapers who had published a poll based on this question. Who is the most influential male figure and who is the most influential female figure of the last 1,000 years of the previous millennium? The answer to the question of the most significant male figure was Nelson Mandela. And the answer to the question of the most significant female figure was Princess Diana. Ferguson said, it was amazing really to think that the most significant people in 1,000 years would actually be the people that I had seen on television. Now, this is an example of our media-conscious age where the human tendency is to forget the past and believe that the most important things are what is happening in our age. I am convinced that the very center of the problem of the world, of modern men and women, is that they think they alone matter. And consequently, nothing that has happened in the past has of any significant value. We're so proud of our scientific and technological discoveries that we dismiss the whole of the past. We send men into outer space and we invent cars that drive automatically, and we say there's nothing man that cannot do. And in the process, we forget God, and we only understand our history because we do not know God and we only see human activity. This is how the media and the culture argues against the traditional views of Christianity. They say we've vastly improved. We've evolved. We're smarter. We alone have wisdom. It was born with us. The world only looks at themselves and considers their little history in terms of human activity. And therein lies the greatest human tragedy of viewing history only in terms of themselves and human activity. They fail to see God's activity. I want you to notice that in Paul's sermon, although his introduction is history, it is not history as we usually read it. Most of the history books that I've read center upon certain men and women who have accomplished great things, whether great or terrible. Men like Winston Churchill or the President of the United States. Men like Hitler, who were larger than life figures, as the world would say, would leave their mark upon an age. History as we usually read it is a study of activities and influences of men, but not this history. This history, Paul preached, centers on God. It is God working. It is God who acts. For God is the subject of nearly all the verbs. The apostle points out 11 different instances of what God did. Number one, in verse 17, God chose our fathers. Number two, in 17b, God made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. Number three, last part of verse 17, God is the one that led them out of Egypt with an uplifted arm. Four, look at verse 18, God put up with Israel in the wilderness. Five, in verse 19, God destroyed the seven nations in the land of Canaan. Six, 19b, God distributed their land as an inheritance. Seven, in verse 20, God gave Israel judges until Samuel the prophet. Eight, verse 21, it was God who gave it to Israel her first king Saul. Nine, verse 22, it was God who removed Saul. Just as Daniel says, God changes times and seasons, so he removes kings and sets up kings. 10. Look at the latter half of verse 22. God then raised up David to be their king. 11 and verse 23. God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus. Now, this is how history should be written. This is how all the news reports and journals and editorials ought to be reported in terms of God's activity. But this is not what we're used to. Think about it. Is this the way you tell stories about what happened? When you tell a story about the past, do you say, God did this and God did that, and then God did this? No, it's always I or he or she or they or we, but hardly God. Now, I'm not pointing this out so that the next time you tell a story, you should do this. Paul didn't have to tell the story this way, but he deliberately and he purposefully chose to narrate history this way. Why? Because he's making a point, one that is forgotten in our day. He was saying history is God's story, you see? It's God breaking in. It is God producing this history. The great message of the Bible is that God has a plan and that he has a purpose for this world, and this world is not in human hands. He is therefore the explanation for the meaning of everything in life. Despite the pessimistic and hopeless and purposeless viewpoint of the world, which leads them to see history in terms of their own importance, Paul sets forth a necessary corrective, that God is really working in history, and that this is God's world he created, and therefore he is the center and the meaning of this life. The world's history goes on and on, and those who do not believe in the message of the Bible see nothing but human activity. Now, perhaps many in the world can sympathize with G.N. Clark, who in his inaugural lecture at Cambridge said, "There is no secret and no plan in history to be discovered. I do not believe that any future consummation could make sense of the irrationalities of preceding ages." Since the world looks at everything in terms of human activity, it's no wonder that their view of the world is one of despair and hopelessness. The world only thinks of human activity, human ability, and human possibilities, and they leave out the biggest factor, God. That was the problem with the first century. And the Jews and the audience Paul was speaking to, he said, Jesus was sent by God, but those who live in Jerusalem did not recognize him and went on to crucify him. They too were blinded by their own little world. The religious leaders thought of events in terms of their own power. They thought they could eliminate Jesus, and they did as Paul said. They did not understand the bigger picture of what was going on, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. See, that was their trouble. They did not see God. And that is still the trouble today. But Paul says in the introduction of his sermon that there is a great and there is a glorious God. He has made everything, and he has set in motion, and he is controlling it, and he has purpose for it all. Understanding history begins here. We begin with God. We must see that everything exists, and everything that has happened and is happening and will happen has to do with God. Now, if we do not understand history as God's story, we will be sure to miss the object of God's plan in history. And so here then we move on to the second principle, that the world misunderstands the object of God's plan in history. Paul wasn't merely content to show that God has a plan in history, but talking to unbelievers here, his intention was to show that the purpose in which history was moving. You see, history is going somewhere. The message of Christianity is that God has a plan, and that he has a purpose. Now let's come back to Paul's sermon from the beginning and trace the flow of thought from Paul's historical sketch. The story of the men of Israel, Paul is building up toward a specific fulfillment and culmination. He begins with God's election of the patriarchs with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God chose Israel out of all the nation for his special purposes. And then Paul moves on to God prospering Israel in the land of Egypt, where the few that came down to the 75 suddenly increased and multiplied in Egypt. So he exalted the people. Then as Israel was in the bondage of Pharaoh in Egypt, God brought about a great deliverance through his mighty miracles and power and bringing them out of Egypt into the Red Sea. Then Paul moves on into the wilderness period, where God was patient, nurturing the Israelites. And when God had destroyed the seven nations of the land of Canaan, he brought them into the promised land. And after that, there was a period of judges, about 450 years, until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they desired a king. So Paul tells how God gave them their first king, Saul. You could tell Paul was in a hurry here. He's not going to labor on these points because he wants to emphasize what is to come. When Paul gets to David, the pace slows down. Because this is the point that Paul wants to stress. Look at verse 22. After he had removed him, that is Saul, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will." King David's credentials are cited by Paul here. He is Israel's ideal type of the ideal king, a man after God's own heart, who will do all his will. Now we know also that as Paul was preaching to his audience, that they knew that David also had received a special promise from God, a promise of a descendant who would be God's own son and with whom he would establish a kingdom that would last forever. This promise was embodied in Nathan's prophecy to David in 2 Samuel 7, otherwise known as the Davidic covenant, that a king would come from the line of David, from the tribe of Judah, one whose rule is characterized by the name Jeremiah calls him the Lord, our righteousness. And here in verse 23,
Paul gets to the climax and the goal of his entire historical sketch, and he says, from the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. The Exodus, the entrance into the promised land, the period of the judges, the emergence of Saul, the first king, the climatic emergence of King David, were all according to a definite plan and purpose. There was nothing haphazard about it. There was nothing aimless about what God was doing. What was God doing through this history? He was preparing the world to send Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah. That was why Paul mentions John the Baptist. For he would be the one who proclaimed just before Christ's coming, saying that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, in order to prepare themselves for the king to come. That he himself was not the Messiah, but that one coming after me, he said, the sandals of whose feet I am not unworthy to tie. In Paul's message, he showed how God kept unfolding his purposes, beginning with the choosing of Israel, delivering them out of Egypt into the desert, eventually into Canaan, until it reached its climax in the Christ event. So you see in Paul's presentation, Luke is intent to present the Jesus event not as just another event in God's special saving history, but as the event in that history. We as Christians do not share the pessimism and the despair of the world, like the Stoics who believed that the history kept repeating itself. Our view of history is optimistic because we know history is going somewhere and that Christ Jesus and his coming kingdom is the culmination of history. The whole object of God's history was to send Jesus to save. But what's even more serious than the world misunderstanding the object of God's plan in history is that the world, thirdly, resists and rejects God's plan in history. Notice how Paul begins the next section, verse 26. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. But how did the people react to the greatest event in history? The very next verse says, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath. The Jews in Jerusalem failed to recognize Jesus, the culmination of history. They did not recognize God's son, but regarded him as just a carpenter, an imposter, a blasphemer, and they put him to death. Verse 28, though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. What made them behave like this? What makes the world continue to resist Jesus? Why do men stand up against the purposes of God when he's wanting to save sinners through Jesus? Verse 27 makes this absolutely clear. Because they did not know God. It's the ignorance of God, who God is, and what God is doing in history that is at the root of rejecting Christ. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The world defies the existence of God, and therefore history is of no significance to them. But history, we know, means something, because God is the author. And at root, the attacks on history we see in the world is essentially their attempts to once again push God out of the picture. And if they can push God out of the picture, well, it gives them freedom to do whatever they want to do with no fear of accountability to a divine moral judge. As one of the brothers in the novel, The Brothers Karamazov, expressed it, if there is no God, then everything is permitted. That is why the world defies God today. But the world not only does not know who God is, they don't know what God has done. From the descendants of this man, our text says, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. The world does not know that though they have sinned against God and deserve nothing but God's wrath, yet God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The most important thing that has ever happened in the history is that God has made redemption possible by sending his only Son, Jesus. But men and women continue to live in the darkness concerning the event in history and go on to live life as what Jesus did on the cross is just another event in history, like the death of President Kennedy or the death of Prince. But can any of these dead politicians save us? Can any of these dead celebrities redeem our souls? Of course not. There is only one hope in the world today. It is Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, according to God's promise to David. He is the one that can save us from the wrath to come. These are the things that the world does not know. They know neither his incarnation, his death, nor do they know his glorious resurrection in conquering the grave. But there's something even worse than the ignorance of these things. It's a failure to thank God. It was the sheer mercy and grace of God to send his only Son into the world. But what do? They did not recognize him and further condemned him. I mean, isn't this really the most horrific part of our sins and defiance against God's plan in history? Of our failure to honor God and give him thanks? Now, you will not only notice Paul's view of history is definitely heading somewhere, but in each movement as history progresses, Paul's emphasis is on God's initiative of grace. This is what makes Paul's sketch of history different than Stephen's. The history recounted by Stephen stresses the note of Israel's disobedience in rejecting Christ. Paul's account of history shows God's gracious blessing of Israel. That was what Paul wanted his audience to know. Not only that God is the main actor in history, but that he is the God who works in his loving kindness to his people. This is particularly to be seen in the verbs he used to depict each stage of history. God chose the patriarchs. He made the people prosper in Egypt. He led them out of Egypt. He put up with them. Or in another reading, God cared for them in the wilderness like a father cares and guides his child. He gave the land of Canaan to them as an inheritance. He gave them judges. And upon their request, he gave them Saul as king. And he made, literally raised up, David as king. All the stress is on God's mercy. His election of Israel, his exaltation of his people, his gift of inheritance in the promised land, his gift of rulers and kings. And the greatest demonstration of God's mercy and loving kindness in history is that he has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. To us, Paul preaches, the message of this salvation has been sent. God knew. He saw the world in misery and in the bondage of sin. He knew that man could not save himself. God saw that the whole world lies guilty before him, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so God, in his love and mercy, sent Jesus because man could not save himself. But the world says, I'm not interested in what happened 2,000 years ago. My life now is what is important. That is ingratitude of its worst kind. God gives the greatest gift of salvation, but the world laughs at it. They spit at it. They ignore it. They shake their hands at God's face. They cannot see that God gives the greatest lifeline in his Son. They cannot see that God gives the greatest treasure this world has ever seen. They reject God, though he offers forgiveness of sins and eternal joy in Christ. That is the state of the world today. They defy against God's purpose in history and his gracious offer of salvation. Furthermore, the world is clueless about the character of God's purpose in history. That's our fourth and final principle. What is this character of God's purpose. That God not only has a plan, but that his plan is certain. Nothing can stop it. God's purpose in history is moving, and it's unstoppable. It will come to pass. This is what the world is clueless about. Look at verse 23 again. According to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees and scribes and all the others were against Christ. They all delivered him up to death. They thought of Jesus as a threat to their power, their influence, their way of life. Away with him, they shouted. And they asked Pilate that he be executed, and they thought that that was the end of it. But they didn't know that even as they were hammering in the nails of Jesus, they were carrying out God's will. Verse 29, when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But that was not the end of it. God raised Christ from the dead. The greatest event in the history of the world is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Paul will go on to prove in his sermon that the resurrection of Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. The Jews and his enemies could not stop this from happening. Satan and all the devils could not stop this from happening. Death itself could not stop this from happening, because Jesus triumphed over all. Over the devil, over hell, and everything else that was against him. Why? Because God's plan of history is certain. The people in the world today, they ask, what purpose? Are you really claiming that Jesus is coming back? Well, that's ridiculous. Where is he? It's been over 2,000 years since Jesus said he's returning, but I don't see him. And so they dismiss the character and the purpose of God's history. The world believes that there is no purpose in history, no appointed end to where it is headed. They dismiss the past, and so they dismiss the future. Failure to see God's work in the past will lead to failure to lose sight in his work in the future. You see, once we neglect the past, we will also just as surely fail to understand the significance of the present in relation to the future. This is one of the reasons why evangelical churches have an over-realized eschatology. Eschatology simply means the view of last things. And this over-realized eschatology opens the door for churches to prosperity teachings, total healing movements, and now the ever-popular social gospel movements, and the utter failure to come to grips with reality of the problem of sin in the present day. But church, we must not be clueless as to the character of God's purpose in history. We know where it is going. And we know that Christ will come at any time. And when he comes, we know that he will then usher in the kingdom on earth, and he will rule in perfect peace and righteousness. And knowing the outcome of history, we as the church ought not to drift in our mission to preach the gospel. We should not drift here in our mentality on earth. We must live as if this is not our home, but rather as pilgrims and strangers in this land, longing for our eternal home. Knowing the character of God's purpose in history, it will guard the church from drifting away from her ultimate priority. Now, friends, the character of God's purpose in history has important implications for you individually to consider. I want you to consider the wonderful blessings that God has for you if you repent and if you believe in Christ. Did you know that if you believe the gospel and surrender your life to it, all of your past sins will be blotted out? Do you not have things that you are ashamed of that you did in the past? There's nothing you can do about them. All of your past sins are recorded in God's book. But if you come to Christ, every blot, every stain of sin will be erased. God will cast your sins into the sea of forgetfulness. He will cast your sins behind his back, never to remember them anymore. He will look upon you and justify you as righteous because Christ has borne your punishment. Not only that, but if you come to Jesus Christ, you will have a new life. You will have a new nature. And waiting ahead of you is the gates of splendor of glory, indescribably great and awesome. When you will be changed into the image and likeness of the very Son of God, you will be completely pure as Jesus is pure. You will spend eternity in the presence of God, basking in his glory, wholly complete in him, where you will no longer thirst or hunger or want, for you will find all your joy in Christ. This is part of your gracious, his gracious purpose and plan that is certain for those who come to Christ by faith. But as great as those blessings are, there is another side to it, isn't there? There is judgment to come for God's enemies. I want you to look at verse 40. Paul gives here the other side. He says, therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. And then quoting Habakkuk 1:5, Paul says, behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I'm accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will not never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Paul issues a solemn warning to those who reject God's offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. He reminds his hearers of something which happened in the past. And in particular, he quotes Habakkuk, who predicted the rise of the Babylonians as instruments of God's divine judgment upon Israel. And on that occasion, God judged the Old Testament people. This is history. Habakkuk 1:5 speaks of the danger of failing to recognize what is happening as truly an action of God. But watch what Paul does now. He now applies Habakkuk 1:5 to the danger of failing to recognize Jesus as the Savior sent by God. Paul essentially asks, will he not also judge those living in the New Testament period who reject his offer of forgiveness through the work of Jesus Christ? Listen, if you scoff at the gospel today, the wrath of God will come upon you. That too is the character of God's purpose in history. Eternal judgment will come to those who reject this offer of grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. God's plan is absolutely certain. So I plead with you all, learn the lesson of history. Look back. Look forward. Read the Bible. See the history of God. See God's purpose being carried out today. See the activity of God in history. It is 2018 AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. And despite what schools are doing and swapping AD to CE, the facts remain the facts. The way we track the year in which we live teaches you of the activity of God in history. And so the question that is confronting you today is, which side of history will you end up? Which of the two sides are you part of? Members of God's family or enemies of God? My prayer is that you will wholeheartedly place your faith in Jesus Christ, for the outcome of history is already written in God's holy word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you are the ruler and the controller of this world and of history. You are active in this world, both in the past, in the present, and in the future. Lord, how often we not only forget this truth, but in our ignorance, we believe that we are in control of our world, that we are the center of our own little universe. It is the sin of mankind and the sins of our hearts that ignores and even rejects your plans and your purposes in history. And when we look around the world in which we live, we see a people. We see an age in which people are living for themselves and leaving out the greatest factor in their lives. May it not be so with us. As you have made your Son, Jesus, the culmination of history, May Christ Jesus too rule and reign in our hearts. May the glory of Christ be the end, the goal, and the purpose of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.